which depended on Israel's obedience, but rather is a covenant which God swore. In fact, He said, prophesying this covenant in Jeremiah 31, this new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with your fathers at Sinai. Even though I was faithful to them, they broke that covenant. But in these days, in the days that I'm talking about in the future, when I make a new covenant, I will forgive all of your sins. I will write my law on your heart. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And you get all this unilateral language again. Not if you do this, I will do that. Do this and you shall live. Choose you this day whom you will serve, God or Baal. But rather the unilateral language of I will be your God and you will be my people. I will forgive your sins. I will give you a new heart. Very different language than you find in the first 25 chapters of Deuteronomy. Circumcise your own heart. Now this is God will circumcise our heart. And so the priority goes with God. But of course we do have a response in this worship, because in every covenant there are two parties. And we are those who have received, and on the basis of having received God's good gifts, on the basis of our having been on the receiving end, not only of justification and forgiveness, but of a new heart, we cry out, Abba, Father. We worship God with thanksgiving and praise precisely because of all that He has already accomplished for us. And so I talked about how essential within that kind of covenantal framework, how essential it is for us never to take the indicatives for granted. The indicatives being telling people what God has done. Otherwise, the imperatives, therefore, live like this, are not our reasonable service in view of God's mercies, as Paul puts it in Romans 12. So we must always be preoccupied in our worship with the realization that the context for our gathering together is God's sovereign electing grace, the one-sided redemptive work of Jesus Christ for sinners, a rescue operation, and the Holy Spirit's having effectually called us through the gospel to belong to Christ and therefore to His church. So this is a community we didn't choose for ourselves. You know, if you start with yourself and you think of God as someone you chose first and foremost, and maybe you looked through the yellow pages and you thought, yeah, I like the color combination that this church has. I've met the people and I kind of like them. They're my kind of people. That goes with an Arminian view of the relationship. If I chose God, then I can choose my church. But that's not the way it goes. When God chose me, He also chose my brothers and sisters for me. And He decided what family I would belong to. And so it's God's choice. And as we look around ourselves here, we say, only the gospel creates this particular kind of community. This is the place that God has chosen, where He has chosen to dwell. That's a marvelous thing. So all of that is foundational for what I'll be talking about this week and next week. When we start looking at how it is that the various pieces of the service work. And the first thing I want to look at very briefly this morning is how the Scriptures work as a dramatic script. As a dramatic script. The first thing that you need in any good drama is a good script. I'm sure others of you can tell the same story. I have friends who work in Hollywood who say that the biggest difficulty, the biggest challenge is always finding a good script. That's the hardest part. If you find a good script, you can get financial backing, you can make a movie. But scripts are very hard to come by because they're usually one-dimensional, flat. sort of go-nowhere plots, cheap, easy to figure out, and the less of a plot there is, the more they appeal to what John calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to make up for it. And that is, in my view, an analogy for the lives that we often lead in this world. We don't have very much of a plot. And so I think that's one of the reasons why people spend, a lot of people in our culture spend their days going from bed to bed and from relationship to relationship and from identity to identity and from one fashion to another fashion in all kinds of departments of their life. Always looking for a new me. Always another makeover, because there is this nagging sense that my life is meaningless. And that's exactly what you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Over and over and over again. Here is Solomon, the man who has it all, the man who's experienced everything, the one who could write the book on how having your best life now. This guy has all the footnotes. He could have explained to you. And so he goes through all of the things he excelled in, wisdom. I'm not saying don't have it, but wisdom and fools tend to kind of sort of come out the same way. This isn't exactly why you know, it's no wonder there's not a strong Sunday school curriculum for Ecclesiastes. This is not something that you really want to inculcate in your children. You got to wait till they get a little bit older and can understand Sartre and Camus and existentialism. But there is this real sense that everything that I've gone through is meaningless. Money's meaningless. Clothes, meaningless. Riches, meaningless. Even wisdom. Why does it matter? Everybody ends up the same place. I've seen fools make it, and I've seen wise people end up without any success in life. Just seems to me it's all meaningless. Trivialities. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. That's his message until he finally gets to the very end and says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds and all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Yeah, right. And there's something now for something completely different from what we usually hear in American optimistic, upbeat salesmanship. But his point is, under the sun, everything is meaningless. Not objectively from God's vantage point, but from our vantage point under the sun, which is, let's face it, where most people live today. Living under the sun means living as if this life and all the criteria for what makes this life good is all there is. Theologians and philosophers speak about this in terms of immanence, where you don't have any sense of the vertical, but only the horizontal, pure immanence. imminence, meaning everything close. There is no sense of transcendence, that God is beyond us. If there is any meaning, it is only on the horizontal plane, but it is precisely the horizontal plane that the preacher says is meaningless, apart from its orientation to the transcendent, vertical disruption of our lives by God. What can do that? What can create a cataclysm so great that it diverts us from our own narcissistic preoccupations? The only thing that is big enough to accomplish that is the Holy Spirit's working through the means that He has provided. I remember years ago, my wife and I were walking through the mall, and Nordstrom had a sign that said, "Reinvent yourself." And this is the time to do that. Of course they want you to reinvent yourself, because every time you reinvent yourself, they make more money. Out with the old, in with the new. Same with the seasons. You know, if we get rid of the last winter's clothes, then that means that we're going to buy new clothes. And so it said, "Invent yourself." And I said, "Well, there's a sermon illustration." And Lisa said, "Don't be too cynical. Think about it, just for a moment. Reinvent yourself. Not a bad suggestion. Just think about it. Let's just go home and talk about, write down maybe how you might reinvent yourself." That was a joke, by the way. She didn't really tell me that. But the point is, there is this expectation in our culture to constantly reinvent yourself. Reinvent your identity. And that is the source, I think, of a lot of church practices and outreach today. Trying to feed that narcissism of constant makeovers, constantly transforming. And so the evangelical marketing guru George Barna says, "Don't think of yourself as a center for preaching. Think of yourself as a resource provider for consumers." We're not in the business of preaching the word, he says, but in the business of life transformation. It's that constant transformation that people are into. Neil Gabler, I think, has written on this with great insight. Neil Gabler, Jewish writer, wrote this book several years ago now, Life, the Movie, Starring Everyone. And it's a great book because he points out there how we are growing up in a culture that treats us as if we are the stars of our own soap opera. That's how the culture makes the money it makes, generates the money that it makes. It feeds off of our narcissism, our desire to make everything all around us about us and to have to purchase the props for our life movie. And that's how things run. He says, an ever-growing segment of the American economy is devoted to designing, building, and then dressing the sets in which we live, work, shop, and play, to creating our costumes, to making our hair shine and our faces glow, to slenderizing our bodies, to supplying our props, all so that we can appropriate the trappings of celebrity, if not the actuality of it, for our life movie. End quote. It's a little cynical, slightly cynical. Maybe that's why I gravitate toward it. But it's really true. I mean, now you have very famous, well-known preachers, not calling themselves preachers, but coaches. Why? Well, they're coaches of religion, the way Martha Stewart is a coach of the kitchen or the living room. You know, we have all these life coaches. Life coaches will help us with this side of our life. They'll help us improve our serve. They'll help us improve our cooking. They'll help us improve the way we relate to our spouse. And now they'll help us with our spiritual life. But it's a fundamentally different thing to have a pastor than it is to have a life coach. Pastor is announcing on God's behalf something that he didn't come up with because of his own wisdom. He's announcing with a commission from someone else, God himself, he's announcing the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save you. It's a fundamentally different thing than coming up with good advice for people. And that's why the Apostle Paul, I believe, focuses so much in Romans chapter 10 on the preaching of the Word of God as a means of grace. You not only need a good script, you need a director who is able to take it from script to performance. And that's what we have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, working through the Word, brings about a drama, to be sure, but it's a drama not that focuses on us, that revolves around us, and then God has a bit part in, but exactly vice versa. It's God's story, but because it's God's story, it's rich enough and deep enough and profound enough that even a bit part is a big part. So you have these choices. You can be the star of your own show, the go-nowhere show, the Pulp Fiction show, the show about nothing, one more Friends episode. Or you can have a part in a play that is much larger, that week after week assigns a different role to us and casts us as part of the unfolding drama of redemption. Paul in Romans 10 says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Moses describes it in this way, the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, 'Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom or whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.' But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from the hearing of the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." What's really significant in this passage is that all of the doctrine that Paul has explained in the previous chapters is now brought to application in the way Christ is actually delivered to us. Here's how I think it goes typically in contemporary Christianity in America. It typically goes this way. Correct me if I'm wrong. Salvation is by grace. It is because of what Jesus has done for us. And now all you have to do to receive this is call our 1-800 number, and then you talk to someone, and it really, the analogy here is the person you get on the phone who says, okay, great, now can you take a couple of hours to go down to our facility in Del Mar, where we're going to be auctioning these things off, but we're going to put your name in your hat because you won this. You won the right to put your name in the hat to be auctioned. And if you'll just go to a one-hour information seminar on this timeshare that we have, and so on and so on and so on. I was a sucker for those things early in our marriage. And then Lisa left me and came back on the condition that I stopped doing that. But it sounds like so many presentations of the gospel, and so many Christians I talk to say, it was free when I first got the phone call, and then it just got so not free that I decided to hang up. What Paul is saying here is, look, it's not only that it's free and all of grace, 2,000 years ago, that God became flesh and came down and rescued us, came into our meaningless sphere of sin and death, became flesh, gave value to what it means to be flesh in time and space. God became flesh, a temporal, spatial creature. God became flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life in our place, died our death in our place, and was raised as the first fruit of those who sleep on the third day. God has accomplished all of this for us. He came down because we could not take the first step up that ladder. It's not only the case that He's done that 2,000 years ago, but that every time now someone not only becomes a Christian, but still believes, it is because He has come down again. Not this time in another incarnation, but this time by sending a runner, sending a messenger through whose proclamation you come to believe. And this is not a one-time thing. Well, yes, that's true. I believe that. When I got saved, it was because someone preached the gospel to me. No, if you're saved this morning, if you still believe it, it's a miracle. But it's a miracle that came through means. It's a miracle that came through the means of a preacher who was sent. And so you see Paul's logic here? He's saying the message of grace alone fits with a system of delivery. Not only is it accomplished by grace alone, it is delivered by grace alone. God gets the prize to us. We don't have to go get it. That's the point that he's making there when he says the righteousness which is by law, the message of legalism, says about how you get it, where can I go? What number can I call? What is the latest spiritual diet plan? Where do I have to go? Is the revival in Pensacola or Toronto this week? What plane do I have to get on to go get this? And what Paul is saying is the righteousness which is by faith doesn't talk like that. The righteousness which is by faith says, I don't need all your Las Vegas spirituality. I don't need all the hype. I don't need to go get something. Because He just brought it to me last Sunday. I don't have to go get it. He brings it to me. And this is why people find, I think, preaching a very difficult thing, and they're wanting to get rid of it because it makes us passive receivers. People say, that's not what we ought to be. We ought to come into church ready to be actors, ready to be active. But the good news is God has provided a way of getting His grace to us, not only providing our redemption 2,000 years ago, but bringing that gift to us here and now through a messenger. And I think, you know, a lot of people will say, well, this is very legalistic. It's very legalistic to say that you have to, you know, you have to go through these hoops. You know, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he is sent? It sounds so legalistic. No, it's the opposite. It's the opposite of legalism. Legalism says, here are all the things that you have to do in order to claim this prize. The gospel says, no, it has to be preaching, because preaching, by its very nature, is a medium in which you sit down and are quiet. It is perfectly suited to the mode of receiving. Sitting and hearing good news. That's why God picked preaching. I just did an interview a couple days ago with a reporter who was asking about the recent comments of Bill Hybels, the leader of the Willow Creek Church and its model of church growth. Recently, Bill Hybels said the greatest wake-up call in my adult life was that our movement has failed. It has not actually brought about any significant number of conversions, and it hasn't. It certainly has not brought people to any kind of serious discipleship or depth in their Christian walk. Oh, that is truly amazing. He says, "Yeah, we've decided now to figure out the techniques to make people self-feeders. This is the solution. It's a good critique, but the solution is that we become more self-feeding. You see, that's what happens if it's about us going and finding it. Then our churches become resources for our spiritual transportation, giving us spiritual destinations where we can go and get the Holy Spirit and bring Him down, or go get Jesus and bring Him to us. When in truth, He comes to us every time the Word is preached and the sacraments are administered. This is where the action is. It is God who has come down to us. It is not we who have to go find Him. And how does He come down to us? He comes down to us through His Word. This reporter asked, I remember my point, this reporter asked, they would say, preaching, for example, was simply the technology available to Jesus in His day, and now we have other technologies available to us today. That's the view that's often given of what we do in worship. It's basically all up to us. As far back as Charles Finney, it was said, Christ has not prescribed any particular methods for worship or evangelism. It's all up to us. But that's not true. What Paul is saying here is that God chose preaching as the primary means of grace for a theological reason. Because it is the method suited to the message of God, and God alone saves sinners. The proper posture, the most appropriate, not the only, but the most appropriate posture of Christians in this building on the Lord's Day is sitting. Sitting to hear and to receive. Only then can we stand. Only then can we pray and praise and intercede for each other and have fellowship with each other. Only after the age to come has penetrated this present evil age do we have anything to say, anything to thank God for, any joy and any hope. Furthermore, Paul says, because of this logic of God coming down, it's not only the case that people have to hear the word preached, specifically the gospel, the word concerning Christ, Paul says. Not only that they have to hear that gospel preached, but it has to be preached by someone who is sent. Now again, why that sounds so legalistic? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just let anybody who had a great idea about how to plan your next spiritual trip? No, this has to be someone who is sent. Why someone who is sent? Because the message is authorized. It's not a message that we get to come up with ourselves. It is God delivering to us the message that saves us. Not talking about the message that saves us, but His delivering the message that actually saves us. He delivers it. He delivers it to us. Not by someone who has climbed up into God's presence and sent Himself back to us, but by someone who is just like us, a frail, weak, sinful human being, yet commissioned, sent by God to announce in His name the forgiveness of our sins. You can't preach the gospel to yourself. It has to be preached to you from someone outside of you. But it's not just preaching about the gospel. I'll talk about next week. Not just talking about the gospel or talking about God. Preaching is actually God talking to us. And not just talking to us about the weather, or talking to us about doctrine, or talking to us about ethics. But it is God then and there rewriting our script, rewriting our lives, recasting us as characters in His play, where finally we have a plot as we are seated, not with Madonna, not at the mall, in with this fading evil age and all of our obsessions, but seated at a real feast, at a real table, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and find our life now has meaning as part of that story that God has told. Any questions or comments?